This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me to 1 Peter? Today we have the privilege of beginning a new book. 1 Peter. We're going to be picking up in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the reading of God's word. If you happen to close your scriptures, so we'll be in and out. But we have the privilege today of starting a new letter. A new letter from actually a different apostle. We've been spending time with John. Often you find us spending time with Paul. And we thought it'd be a blessing to hear from our brother Peter as well. You know, it's so easy to overlook the suffering of others. It is so easy to miss it because it is not our own. We forget the worry people are struggling with, the physical, moral, spiritual breakdown that they are battling. Every day they are enduring. And we can just completely forget that because it's not ours. And that's not what we are doing right now. I mean, you could spend a whole sermon talking about why that is sad, why that is unfortunate. But maybe one of the most practical reasons tends to be that it's sad because we find that we have a very hard time understanding people if we are not taking into consideration what it is they are living through, what it is they are experiencing on a day-to-day basis. You know, that short temper or that emotional breakdown, it might make all the sense in the world if you just considered what it was they were living through. Understanding someone's pain has everything to do with understanding who that person is. This letter is like that. You could, if you wanted, read it like it's just one more theological entry into a big book. But you would be missing something. You cannot understand this letter without first understanding that the Apostle Peter is writing to a suffering people. He is writing to a suffering people. What you have here is Peter writing somewhere around the year, probably 62, which doesn't mean that much to us, but you put it in the big picture, the timeline of the church, and you think that's 30 years or so after Jesus became flesh. Well, he was already flesh, you know what I mean? Took on his ministry, taught, died, rose from the grave, ascended, right? This is 30 years later, and this is actually just a few years before Peter's going to die. I find it interesting, when you read the Gospels, you see a Peter who's raw, and he makes the mistakes of a young, raw person, doesn't he? 30 years later, I think you see a Peter who is a seasoned and mature leader of the church. He had no choice. 30 years of being the rock of the church. This is the Peter you see now. He's probably writing from Rome. That seems to be the consensus. And he's writing to a bunch of probably, again, you got to use some probablys here because it's a long time ago, to these Gentile churches that he's never visited. So it explains some of the distance he has from their everyday situations. And these churches, they stretch across a vast area, an area that's, it's actually modern day Turkey. So you take the Mediterranean Sea and go to the northeast of that. If that doesn't mean much to you, which let's be honest, it doesn't mean a lot to a lot of Americans, right? We're not known for our geography. It's like the size of Texas, right? Have you ever tried driving across the width of Texas? Oh, I'm just never going to do it because it sounds terrible. It's like 12 hours, right? It's a big area with a diverse population, indigenous people, Greek settlers, Roman colonists, and these small cities stretch few and far between across this vast landscape. And this is who Peter writes to. Interestingly enough, by the year about 180, 120 years later, you find that there are flourishing churches in every area listed here in this letter. It's cool. But when this is written, this is not a flourishing time. This is not a flourishing time for the church. This is a suffering time. And really, their suffering is so easy to imagine. Just put yourself in their shoes for this sermon, and let's see what it would have felt like to be one of these brothers and sisters during this fledgling time of the church. You picture how their story starts. It starts just like anyone else's does, right? At some point, for some reason, they heard the gospel proclaimed. They heard about this risen Savior. They heard that they could have forgiveness for their sins, the sins that have been dogging them all their lives. And they believe. They believe and they are transformed, right? This is the beginning of all our stories. But what's funny about when God saves us is that there's just odd disconnect at the very beginning. There's this disconnect because what you have is a person who's completely changed, but their context, but their surroundings, but the externals of their life look exactly the same. You have this huge disconnect between a radically changed person and a very similar life. If you can peg a day when you believed, I don't tend to think I can, but a lot of people can. If you can peg that day, the funny thing was that the next day, you still had to go to work. The next day, you still had to clean the house. You still had the same friends. You still had the same family. Though things might seem the same for just a very short time, you are at the very beginning of what's going to be the change of your entire life. Everything is about to transform. I mean, you can think of it this way. If you took a car and you swap out the engine and you put in some brand new racing engine or whatever it is, there you have a car that looks exactly the same but drives completely different. Everything about that car is going to be different after that point. Likewise with a human being. Likewise with a believer in Jesus Christ. Likewise with a convert. You give them a new heart. They're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And then everything in that person's life has to change. Everything in that person's life will change. New life goes rippling out from that person and changes everything. Everything. And those ripples get people's attention, don't they? For better and for worse, those ripples will get society's attention. They will get your family's attention. People will notice. And this is where these Christians are, right? Now, from a Rome's point of view, from a Roman society's point of view, how do you think they would view these new Christians? Not favorably. Not favorably for two big reasons. First, Christianity was a new religion. You might say, oh, come on, it's rooted in Judaism. Sure, it was. The Romans weren't going to see it that way. In one sense, Christianity was brand new. If I told you, hey, I've got a brand new religion for you, that's the reaction they were going to have, right? No one's big on a brand new religion out of anyone. Well, the way this works out in Rome, though, Rome was actually very tolerant. I think when you go around conquering everyone, you have to have some level of tolerance. They're very tolerant to a wide range of religions, even when they're different from what Rome was about, if you could point to history. If you could point to your ancestors and say, the reason I have this crazy looking religion to your eyes is because my ancestors have always done this. Rome thought that was an acceptable reason. All right, we think you're nuts, but I guess you've always been nuts. Okay, we'll accept that, right? Christianity at this point is 30 years old. That is not an ancestral religion at this point. That is not a lot of history behind them. Rome would have looked down on that. They would have looked down on this fledgling new religion. That's the first reason. It was a new religion. They wouldn't have liked that. The second reason, though, was that Christianity was going around making exclusive claims. You see, in this society that values tolerance, right, it showed all of its subjects tolerance. It expected those subjects to do the same. If we're willing to accept you guys, you better be willing to accept each other, right? There's some logic to that. So you've got this brand new religion going around preaching about the risen Savior Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. There's no hope if you don't have him. Abandon your religions. They're false. They're idols. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That would have just assaulted Rome's sense of decency and rightness. Probably would have viewed these Christians as just a bunch of contrarians. We've got 100 religions getting along. Do you think you guys can maybe stop acting like you're the only show in town? Rome would not have liked Christianity because it was new and because it was exclusive, intolerant, perhaps, as our society would describe it, right? So Christianity would have been meeting the scorn of society. The wider culture would respond to them. They would lie about them. They would gossip about them. You know, one of those early ones was that the Christians are cannibals. They get together and they eat human flesh and they drink blood. Cannibals, right? This society, they would certainly discriminate against the Christians. The Christians would certainly be fearing for their livelihoods, for their property. You could imagine it, right? You can imagine meeting someone and you strike it off just fine. And then it comes around, oh yeah, and I'm a Christian. And then the whole tone of the conversation changes. Oh, you're one of those? You're one of those cannibals? Society's rejection in Rome, in this time of Rome, it wasn't yet like a formal governmental persecution. There was no law yet that said, if they are Christians, hunt them down and kill them. That wasn't the time yet. But that doesn't mean that violence couldn't flare up against the Christians, right? If you've got this small, weak, despised group, I mean, any society is bound to start abusing them. That is human sinfulness. If you can't defend yourself and we don't like you, we will abuse you. And that's what the Christians of that time were dealing with. A society that thought very little of them. You find then, too, that the fallout for these early Christians, it was personal as well. It wasn't just societal, these abstract forces. It was the people you know, you work with, and you love. We so often build our relationships on what we have in common with others, right? What it is you do on the weekends, your state in life, activities, sports. I know I'm great friends with the three of you that like soccer with me, right? But what happens when a non-Christian and a Christian have built their relationship on something the Christian considers sinful? Well, that's not the craziest situation. I wouldn't be surprised if maybe all of us have already lived through that, right? Drunkenness, for example. That's one that Peter's going to mention, and that's one that's really still at home in American culture, drunkenness. What do you think the Christian is supposed to do with his drinking buddies? The only reason they are friends is because they like going to the same bar together. What do you think the future of their relationship looks like when the Christian one day comes to them and says, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. These things are sinful. You picture it from the other side, and you can picture a very human reaction. Someone you cared about, whatever level you did, but someone you cared about forsakes the activity that you had in common, right? And then tells you you're morally guilty if you keep it up. Maybe some of you have been through that. That person that you thought you loved becomes a person very quickly that you might actually hate now. Right? Thin line between love and hate sometimes. At the very least, even if it's not outright hatred, you don't support their lifestyle. They don't support yours. And relationships disintegrate under that kind of pressure, don't they? So this is your big picture for an early Christian, for a Christian Peter's writing to. They live in a society that condemns their beliefs. Their friends and their families and their colleagues are by and large alienated from them. That's a suffering existence. We don't have to amp it up and say, well, hey, if you didn't have hordes of Roman soldiers chasing you down, it wasn't suffering. No, this is suffering. You live for a year, for 5 years, in a society that doesn't like you and among people that don't like you. And you see if that counts as suffering. This would have been hard. And this is a pain that's very real, and it's a pain I think a lot of us understand. See, these Christians then, they have to sort of make sense of what kind of life they're supposed to live in the midst of this suffering they're experiencing, right? You can see some of these Christians being tempted. Tempted to view their suffering as a reason to doubt God or a reason to doubt their faith. They might be thinking, if God were real, he would not be letting his people go through this, right? There's a certain kind of logic to that. They might think, if my faith were real, right? God's not the problem. Maybe I'm the problem. I wouldn't be experiencing a life like this. That feels human, doesn't it? That feels normal. Peter explains to this suffering people that their suffering is exactly what they should expect. That is exactly what they should expect. He reminds them that the suffering they're experiencing is exactly what Christ already experienced, isn't it? See, to us, it might seem bizarre. It might seem bizarre that following the truth should bring suffering, right? Following the truth, it seems like, should be a sure way to reward and pleasure and just a good life. So when we're following the truth, or so we think we are, and the suffering comes on us, you might think, I must have this wrong. You might start doubting. Peter's saying, far from being a reason to doubt your faith, suffering is a validation of your faith. Christ promised us we would suffer. Peter could say that. He says, I was there. He said, we will suffer like he has suffered. So this is exactly what we were supposed to expect. And these people, they need to be reminded of that. They need to have their story placed in the big story. Christ suffered by the sovereign plan of God. We suffer in the same way. That's what Peter was telling them. But even though we suffer, Christians belong to God. Our suffering does not invalidate that. It should not make us doubt that. Christ did not promise pleasure. Christ promised suffering. And this was the suffering he experienced first, right? Christ suffered first. We are experiencing now what he already experienced on our behalf. Or in other words, our present is his past, right? We look forward to future glory and to future joy like he knows right now. Or in other words, our future is his present. We are linked to Christ. And Christ, he's not just a role model. We always want to make that clear because that's essential to the gospel. The gospel is not just a role model for how you could live and live a better life. But Christ does, in fact, model suffering for us. 1 Peter 4:1 is going to say, we'll get there in a long time, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You could kind of say it this way. When you suffer, suffer like your Savior suffered. When you take hold of Christ, when you trust him, take hold of him and follow him, expecting not just joy, but expecting to suffer. Here I am again with this cotton candy, come to Jesus kind of stuff, aren't I, huh? But it's true. Don't come to Jesus expecting the time of your life and then just get frightened away when it gets bad. Come for the reward of eternity, but come knowing that the path to get there is a suffering one. The world will make us suffer for the joy we have found in him. You can count on it. Making things harder for these Christians is, you know, there is a real part of them that wants to go back to their sins. They want to return, just like Israel back to Egypt. They want to go back. There's a serious temptation here to abandon ship. It wasn't this hard back there, back in my sins. Can't I just go back there? It turns out that becoming a Christian doesn't solve a good number of our temptations. And in fact, it maybe brings about all the more our temptations, right? See, as you grow in Christ, by the grace of God, your tastes do change. There is a point when some of your sins, you can look at them and you can say, oh, that's distasteful to me now. Praise God for those times. But there are a lot of things that you don't just leave behind. They have hooks in you. You have memories about them. The transformation of God, it will be completed and it will be perfected, but it is ongoing. It will be finished when you die and go to glory or when Christ comes to us. Until that point, you can expect that your temptations are something you will have to fight for the rest of your life. Because you will remember the pleasure of your old sin. There is pleasure in sin, right? Just like candy-coated poison has pleasure. There is pleasure in it. Let's not set up ourselves or our young people for a fall by acting like sin will always feel bad. It won't. You'll remember the fun you had when you were sinning, right? There's a lot of fun and excitement to be had when you're breaking God's law. You'll remember that short-term satisfaction. And you will be tempted to go back. And these people would be tempted to go back too because they think, hey, if I go back to the sins I already want to do, then people will stop persecuting me. Then they will condemn me no longer. Then I can hang out with my drinking buddies again. I would fit in if I abandoned the ship and went back. That temptation is so real. Peter understands this, and what he points them to is he points them to that sin that Christ rescued them from. 1 Peter 4:3 is going to say, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, you've been there, you've done that. Talking to this group of Gentiles, I think in some ways it makes them more human to realize they too have some baggage. We are not the only Christians who brought baggage to the table. They are Christians who, for all their diversity, are unified in knowing what the sin of the world feels like, tastes like. You have diversity here, you do. You have people who are slaves, you have people who are wealthy. You have men, you have women. But what they all have in common is they know what it's like to live as a pagan. They know what it's like to live far from God. Peter tells them, he says, you know what that was like. You know how empty that was. There is nothing to go back to. The human condition seems to be that we have such short memories. We have such short memories when it comes to our sin. The sin that once made us miserable. You give us enough time, we're like, well, that was kind of fun. Maybe I'll go back just for a taste, right? We are so irrational. There's nothing rational about our pursuit of sin. What's weird is we will go back. So if sin had any profit to it, you could say there's some rational reason that you do it, right? But what we find when we pursue our sin is that in every case, 100 out of 100, we are the ones who lose. We are the ones who lose. Why do we go back? It is so irrational. We have such short memories of what our sin was like. Peter points them to that. He says, the time has passed. You've done all the sinning you need to do. You know what that's like. It is empty. Peter says, remember the emptiness of your sin and remember the grace of God where you now stand. Compare them, hold them up side by side, and you will see why you have to stand firm. That's like the summary of this letter, actually. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Don't go back. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. I think sometimes that's a cheap thing to say because it's very easy to say, don't go back to your sin, and sometimes very hard not to go back to our sins, right? But that doesn't mean we don't need to hear it. Sometimes you need to be told, no, that's not even an option. Don't go there. Stand firm where you are, because there is no other place to go than where we are in Jesus Christ. I read this letter and I think about these people's times and I think, man, that is so relevant to us. The word of God is always relevant. That's not the problem. But you look at their situation too and you think, that sounds familiar. I mean, we too face this temptation to return to our sins. You don't have to raise your hand, but I mean, let's be honest. How many of us are facing temptations to go back to sins that stretch out over decades? Right? You want to just say, aren't we done with that? Why am I still tempted by this? Yet here we are. Just like these Christians needed, we too need the strength and motivation for this battle. We too need to be told there is no other place to go, so stand firm where you are in the grace of God. Because it will only be by the grace of God that you will get out of this one victorious. Every other path will just bring pain and heartache and death. We too face the condemnation of this world. What does our country think of people who are trying to be faithful to the Bible? It's practically a joke. Our country thinks it's backwards. Why would you even bother? They think it's foolish. They think it's outdated. You know, the 17th century call, they want their religion back, right? They think it's repressive. They look at the things we hold out and we believe, and they think that's downright tyrannical. That's terrible. Bottom line, they think it's just wrong. So whether you're living in ancient Rome or you're living in the United States, you find that Peter's words are still so applicable. And suffering. We too face suffering for being a Christian. Now here I would point out that there are similarities and there are differences. We are more accepted than they were. You just have to grant that up front. But I think it's almost a difference of which way the pendulum's swinging. We are heading toward persecution. See, Rome rejected Christianity in part because they had never heard of it, right? America rejects Christianity in part because they have heard of it. See, there's sort of a difference there, right? The ancient Christians in Rome, they were sort of like an optimistic future where they haven't heard of it. Ours were sort of going on the downside of having a society that has heard it and found it wanting and condemns it. There's a different kind of hardness in that. But we too will face suffering as Christians. Mild at first, severe we hope not, but maybe. Brothers and sisters, when do you prepare for a storm? Before the storm, right? That's kind of what prepare means. You don't prepare in the middle of it. You're playing catch up at that point, right? Likewise, our time to prepare is now. I am grateful that there are not people bugging our phones and waiting to storm a worship service and arrest us, right? I am grateful that we are not there, but we prepare for a storm, whatever it looks like, that is undoubtedly coming. We have a society that if it goes the way it's going, will just reject us more and more and more. And we prepare together. These are your brothers and sisters in arms. This is the body of Christ right now. Your brothers and your sisters will suffer in this world. So where will you be when that comes? What will you do about it? Brothers and sisters, let us commit to being those who will build up our brothers and sisters and support them in the easy times and in the hard. Let us be those who purposefully pray and diligently love. Let us be those who raise high that shield of faith to protect our loved ones from the flaming arrows of the enemy. There will be no abandoned or isolated Christians, not on our watch. Let that be our commitment. when the world comes after us, and they will, we respond with solidarity, believing that truly we are a fellowship, we are a body, we will suffer together. And as each one of us suffers, we will need to understand an important question. Where do our lives fit in God's plans? Because honestly, I think it's probably pretty hard to look at a hard, miserable experience and think, oh yeah, that fits in perfectly into this plan. I think you look at a miserable experience and you think it must be wrong. It can't fit anywhere. When these Christians that Peter is writing to, when they were weeping over their isolation and their rejection, where did that fit? What big plan has that contained within it? When they're walking down the streets and they see a crowd of people approaching them and their blood pressure spikes because they don't know if they're going to get them this time. Where does that fit into the plan? What plan can make up for the broken relationships and the heartache and the pain and the loneliness? What big plan do you have? The anchor that we have to have when this storm comes is that eternity shapes everything. Eternity shapes how we view life. Eternity shapes how we experience our trials. Our lives are always lived and must always be lived in light of our Savior and in light of the eternity He's prepared for us. That's the only anchor you've got. We are going to need that every single day. These Christians needed it every single day. When society despises us, we need it. When we feel lost and we feel confused, we need it. When all we want to do is give up, we need it. We need the big picture that only Jesus Christ gives. And that's where Peter begins this letter. He begins it with the big picture. This is what that very first verse was doing. And we will just touch the text, and then we'll dive in more deeply this afternoon. Verse 1, to read it for you again, was this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's just verse 1. He says to the elect who are exiles. Elect, exiles. Elect on the one hand is just talking about God's choice. We are the chosen. Exiles, on the other hand, we are foreigners, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners. The idea that Peter is communicating to these people is that at the same time, they are the specially chosen people of God, while they are also living as strangers in a strange land. Here's the cool part. To be called the elect. What you're doing and what you hopefully will do is you remember Israel's special status as the people of God. To be the elect, to be the chosen is to hearken back to them. Deuteronomy 7:6, just for one example. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, has elected you if you want. Has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So in that passage, God is reminding Israel that their blessings, everything they enjoy and experience, it flows out of God's choice. That is why they are blessed, because God chose them. This is all over the Old Testament. Israel was Israel because God chose them. Fundamentally, that's who they are. So to write a group of Gentiles, follow me here, to write a group of Gentiles and call them the elect of God, well, that's kind of fun. That's pretty cool. I mean, Israel's election, think of this too. Think of how things are just being turned on their head. Israel's election was in contrast to all the nations of the world. Kind of the point of being Israel was that you were not the rest of the world. You were not one of the Gentiles. You were not one of the Goyim. But now in Christ, that dividing wall has been torn down and the Goyim are welcomed in. Thank God for that. God still has a chosen people, but he's expanded the scope of that just dramatically. Peter tells these Gentiles, in the midst of your suffering, view yourself as the people of God. You are the ones who have been chosen. You are the ones who have been set apart. That is what Peter wants them to bank on. And then Peter calls them one further step. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. So, okay, again, this is a time you have to be thinking of your Bible history. Long story short, Israel, right? The people of God entering into covenant with God. And they say to him, everything you tell us, we will do. Bless us when we obey. Curse us when we disobey. You almost didn't need the obedience part of the covenant because Israel so rarely obeyed. They just spent their time disobeying, it seemed like. God, over the generations, he's just second chance after second chance after second chance, showing them grace, showing them mercy. But at some point, he says, fine. I will punish you like the covenant describes. So, he casts them out of Israel. He throws them out of the promised land. Assyria comes along and destroys the north, scatters the people far and wide. Babylon shows up then, a little bit later, wipes out the south, conquers them, enslaves them. So you have the people of God thrown out of their prized promised land, their prized inheritance, and dispersed. There's your dispersion among the exiles, among the nations as exiles. And there they are. The sort of people of God, the former people of God, the current people of God, but they're just trying to figure out, well, how do we live now? How do we live as exiles in these strange lands? This is the picture Peter gives these Christians. He says, you are living as exiles. You are dwelling in foreign lands. You are strangers in the surrounding culture. And this is part of the plan. This is part of the plan. What Peter points out from the beginning is that their foreignness in the culture is on purpose. They are exiles and strangers because God has chosen them. Doesn't that make a difference? When you go out in this world and you feel like, what is this? It helps to know that you are there because God chose you. The feeling of foreignness that we have, that they had, it's not some sociological accident. We feel the way we feel because we have been chosen. You feel the way you do, not primarily because society has rejected you. You feel the way you do because God has chosen you. Big difference. So this is the book we get to launch into. And I'll leave you with this. Child of God, you belong to God's people. You are the chosen of God. And this is the most precious of privileges that you could have. When you feel like you don't belong here, when you feel like you don't have a home on this earth, it's because you don't belong here. You are picking up on exactly what you were supposed to pick up on here. You don't belong here. You belong with your God. You belong in the home he's prepared for you. In a world full of suffering and full of rejection, this is the reason that we press on. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would give us eyes to see hearts to believe this plan that you've laid out for us. A plan that isn't about our earthly comfort, but is about your purposes being accomplished. We pray that you would build us up and strengthen us to live a pilgrim's life, to live an exile's life. But we pray that you would strengthen us in the faith and in the joy that we are the chosen of God. And in that we rejoice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.